Thank you for being here this evening. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll continue our study on the issue of the family by looking at two so-called dysfunctional families. We have learned in our lessons together already that all of us are dysfunctional. It's because of sin. It happened way back in the Garden of Eden, and since Adam and Eve left the garden, every family, every person has been dysfunctional ever since. We have been disadvantaged, if you will. Not because of where we live, not because of lack of education, not because of financial resources, not because of who we're around, no, but because of sin. But the good news is we have a great God, who is able to forgive sin, who is able to make all things new, who is able to infuse new life into us. We've seen in our lesson on Lord's Day evening how we have a God who has a plan for us, a plan that's unchangeable, immutable, and a plan that is very personal. So we want to dwell on two families tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. We'll sort of speed read along as we have time. We'll see both of them as totally dysfunctional families, but with two totally different outcomes. And we'll just remind ourselves that the choice all rests with us, doesn't it? It's our relationship to God that makes the difference. It's our choices. It's individual responsibility. Not blaming our circumstance, not blaming the assembly, not blaming the leadership, not blaming our parents. It's our personal choice. When it comes to the young people, one of the writers has said, we want our young people to be independently dependent on the Lord. We groom, we work with them, we mold, we train, we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and at some point of their own free will and choice, they have to choose to be obedient to the Word of God. True for all of us, isn't it? And we'll see that illustrated so vividly here, 1 Samuel chapter 1. The chapter begins by telling us about a man who lives in Ramathaim Zophim, or something similar to that. Thankfully, it's simply called Ramah later on in the chapter. The terminology means the place of the watcher. And it simply reminds us, brothers and sisters, we are being watched all of our waking hours. There are always folks younger than us watching us. There are always people in the workplace, always people in the classroom, always people in the neighborhood, always people in the extended family. There's always someone watching us to see how we're going to cope with this situation, how we're going to handle that heartache, how we're going to deal with this joyful experience, how we're going to handle issues when our parents aren't looking or the elders aren't around, and on the list goes. And it isn't it incredible how God arranged in His sovereign working the placement of this book of Samuel? You remember it follows the book of Judges. The little book of Ruth is between the two, but likely Ruth's events occurred during the book of Judges. And we have twice over in the book of Judges the simple statement, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, because there was no king. There was no real leadership. And so it's do your own thing. Well, that's still true today, isn't it? If there's no reverence for God, if there's no authority figure in the home, if there's no respect for biblical truth, then it's every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And we're seeing the results of that in our classrooms and in the church today and in society in general. So people are watching. We claim to be born-again Christians. We go to the gospel chapel. We claim to have a realistic family structure, a loving home, whatever. But people are watching to see if there's anything to it. So here's a man who lives in Ramathaim Zophim, a place where he's being watched. It's adjacent to Mount Ephraim, which suggests to us fruitfulness. And God is looking for those who will bear fruit. That's John chapter 15, isn't it? If we're not bearing fruit, He wants us to bear fruit. If we're bearing fruit, He wants us to bear more fruit. If it's more fruit, much fruit. constantly, slowly, ever so slowly, improving, striving for excellence as individuals, as families, as a group of God's people in the assembly. Then we learn his name, Elkanah, verse 1 of the chapter. And then we get to verse 2. And it's like, well, the young people say, duh, whatever that means. But you hear them say it a lot. I guess that means I really don't understand. Or, what were you thinking about? He has two wives. Like, fella, it's hard enough to please one. What are you trying to do with two? Well, verse 2 tells us, quite likely, most scholars agree, one wife had children, one wife didn't. Likely the first wife, the one that he loved the most, didn't have children, and in his economy, in his little culture, in his little corner of the world, in his era, if you don't have children, God is angry with you, something's wrong, you'd better do something to have kids. So, what am I to do? I'll just take things in my own hands, and I'll arrange things to work out the way I want them to go. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because you and I are guilty of that a lot. He'd forgotten all about the principle of Scripture, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He'd forgotten all about the principle of Scripture, wait, I say, wait on the Lord. Our young people run up, Mr. Bill, I'm 19 and I'm not even engaged yet. Well, give the Lord a chance. Yeah? Just get your schooling out of the way first. Get a job. Learn some things. Go to school. Whatever. You know? When we start taking things in our own hands, whether it's in the family or the assembly, then we're asking for big problems. And that's what Elkanah did. Israel found that time and again as they journeyed through the wilderness, you remember, every time they tried to do something without praying, it resulted in disaster. Remember how great the victory was at Jericho and how incredibly they were defeated in the next little town called Ai. They never prayed once about Ai. They just said, this seems reasonable to send a little small army. It's a little place. It's a pushover. We can handle it. You and I try to do things of our own thinking, of our own reasoning, we're asking for trouble. And that's what the church is doing by and large today. And that's what families are doing by and large today. This is what everybody around us is doing. This is what the culture says. This is what our young people said. They want this. They want to do that. We've got to do this to keep up with the Joneses. And so this is what we're going to do. Wrong. He had two wives. And created incredible heartache and problem. Talk about a dysfunctional family. We've got one here. All right? One wife is named Hannah, the other is named Peninnah. You know the story from your Sunday school days. The end does not justify the means. So we say to our young people, you know, they want to change the music. They want to change the meeting format. They want to change this. They want to change that. They want to go here. They want to do this. They want to do that. And the list goes on endlessly. You start trying to meet people's demands and suit what everybody wants, you'll never reach the end of the list. We have to say this for this young man. Verse number 3 tells us he had some inkling of God, he had some understanding of spiritual responsibility, and he's to be commended for that. Israel was told on 3 occasions they were to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or in this case Shiloh, where the temple was located. The man was to go. If he could take his whole family, fine, that's even better. And he was to go and worship God. And so he did that on an annual basis. Packed up the whole family, verse number 3. He went to worship and went to sacrifice. Notice, to the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth. The one who has control of everything in the universe. It's like, wait a minute, fella, you forgot who you've gone to worship. This is the God who controls every being in the universe, on the planet, in the atmosphere. He's the one who can take care of your problem about not having children. He's the one who can take care of the family issues. Why do you have to take it into your hands? We do that, don't we? we forget about our awesome God, the power of the God of heaven, the one who orchestrates everything for good in our lives. It is God who gives conception. It is God who gives children, as the text will tell us later on. If that's the illustration you want to use, you and I can think of a lot of other things. It is God who gives people this many dollars and this kind of job and places them in this part of the globe. And, you know, the list goes on. So he had some understanding of God. He knew some responsibility for God, and he set a spiritual tone for the family to that degree. So we thank him for that, and we commend him for that. But then there's another little sentence in verse 3 that almost seems an incidental, but it will come into play in chapter 2. It gives us a little hint about the other dysfunctional family. It simply says, end of verse 3, there were two sons of Eli who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, we know that Eli is the priest. So this is another family. There's no mention of the mother. There's no particular detail about the two boys at this point. But we'll see them again in a few minutes. So we'll just store that little sentence away in our little computer bank. Then verses 4 and 5 tell us that there was favoritism in the home. Now we're getting some real problems, right? Not only has Elkanah made some poor choices by having two wives, by not trusting the Lord to work things out for his family, by not implicitly trusting the Lord, by not waiting on the Lord, but then he starts showing favoritism in the family. One wife loved more than the other, one given a greater portion than the other when they have these big feasts at Shiloh. Well, it goes back to the days of the book of Genesis and Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac and all that confusion, doesn't it? Sure. The tension and difficulty in the family when there's favoritism. The mom protecting one of the children. No, you don't want to discipline him too much. You're a little harsh on him. Wait a minute. Got a problem. It's the Lord who had closed the womb. Verse 5 says very clearly. It's God we're dealing with. Not just some problem between husband and wife. Got to go to God to get the issue straight there. Then verse 6. Now we're getting serious. We have an adversary introduced. Brothers and sisters, it's the term that means rival or one who troubles. And it reminds us that we too have an adversary. Goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Not just nip at your heels, mind you, but devour. Wants to swallow you whole. You know? And he seems to be having great success at creating problem and destruction in the family today and the local church gatherings. Just disarray and heartache and problem and conflict and tension everywhere you turn. Every time you turn around, it's another saga. You know? There was an adversary. And this adversary, who happens to be the other wife, Peninnah, the one who has all the children, Satan obviously using her as he does people in our lives, the text says, provoked her relentlessly, depending on your translation. Just hounded her, annoyed her, bugged her endlessly. That's the kind of adversary we have. He'll keep hounding us, he'll keep annoying us, he'll keep bothering us, using this situation and that, this circumstance and that, this person and that, until eventually we buckle. That's the whole point. The adversary never gives up. He doesn't say, oh, I can't make a dent in Joe Doakes over there, so I'll back off and go try somebody else. No, he says, I can't get him to bend in this area, so I'll back up and try something else and come at him from a different angle. I'll find another chink in his armor somewhere else, you see. The word provoke is a very striking term in Scripture, you remember. The apostle used the term when he wrote to the Galatians and said, we're not to be desirous of vain glory. We're not to provoke one another. We're not to envy one another. He said to fathers, we're not to provoke our children to wrath. We're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He said to fathers, we're not to provoke our children to anger lest they become discouraged. It means to annoy, to badger, to hound, to bug, to just keep on their case. But we are to provoke one another in a sense, aren't we? A totally different definition, though. It's used in the book of Hebrews. It's the idea of stimulating one another to love and good works. Two totally different principles. We know how to aggravate each other. That's no gift. That's no great ability. We know what bugs brother or sister so-and-so, and we know how to do it, and we just push and push and get them right over to the edge and then back off and watch them sit there and steam. We enjoy doing that. That's in our old nature. God says that's not right. And we hound and badger our children, and hound and badger the Lord's people. You aren't here on time. You weren't here on time. You weren't here on time. Just say it once and let it go. You don't have to tell them 50 times, you know. But we are to provoke one another, to stimulate one another, to stir one another up to good love and good works. Part of the responsibility of the local church. This adversary, though, is annoying. Just hounding, just keep pounding away relentlessly day after day after day. So much so that Hannah becomes psychosomatic. I guess that's the right term. She's weeping so much she can't even sit down and eat anymore. Can't even enjoy the feasting. Can't even enjoy the meal, even though she's got all this marvelous double portion and so forth. And gentlemen, I hope you've got your steel-toed boots on. When you get down to verse 8, here's a typical picture of most men today. Absolutely clueless as to what's going on at home. Look, verse number 8. He says to her, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? He'd been living in the house all these years. Where have you been, son? What's with you? No, he didn't have any idea. And there's a great many men today among us as believers who are just that removed from what's going on at home. They're paying the bills. What else did you want me to do? I got you a new car. Did you want something else? You wanted the washing machine replaced, didn't you? I did that. And they have no clue what's going on at home. Emotionally. Or spiritually. Because they don't take time to sit down and talk and listen to the spouse, or to the children. You get Barbara off in the corner and talk to her. I have been there, done that, okay? She can tell you. She had to sit me down once when our children were small. So busy in the workforce. There were things going on at home that went right over my head. She said, you need to change some things here, and you don't even know what's going on. And the same thing's true in the assembly of God's people, brethren. We have a little different form of church government than the average church today across America or the islands, as the case might be. So we have a plurality of leadership instead of just a few people being paid to go do it all and wash our hands of it. I can go about my affairs. No, it's a shared responsibility. One of the problems with the assemblies in the southeast part of the United States is that we have business meetings once a month, men's meeting, look at the the treasurer's report, see how much money came in. We've got to have an air conditioning compressor. We need to stripe the parking lot. We need a new roof. We need to do this or that or that. We need to send some money to CMML and a few other things, and then we adjourn and go back next month and do it again. Nothing spiritual ever gets dealt with. Nobody ever visits in the home. Nobody ever sits down and says, what about brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so? I hear they're having marriage problems. Nobody ever touches that. Nobody even knew. Didn't ask any questions. Didn't sit down and listen. There's a lot of men in leadership today who are like Elkanah. We got the building painted. Got a new piano. Wasn't that what you wanted? We tuned the organ or whatever. Remodeled the kitchen and the chapel. Wasn't that sufficient? We got new padding in the pews. Didn't you like that? Got two thermostats now instead of one. Isn't that okay? Spiritual issues and family issues never get addressed because those brethren never get into people's homes and never visit. Never sit down across the table from folks and look in their eyes and say, hey, how's it going? How about your young people? Are there some things we need to be praying about? You'd be amazed how many assemblies we go to and folks say, we never hear our elders ever name their young people and say, would you pray for my children? And the saints say, we know where their kids are. We know what the problems are. But they never step up and say, we need you to pray for our family members. Sad commentaries. So Elkanah says, I don't know what your problem is, girl. Why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you grieving? And then he has the audacity to say, you've got me. What else did you want? And she's sitting there thinking, yeah, right. I've got you half the time. I've got to share you with that other woman. And there's a whole lot of sisters can say that today in the church. No, I'm not talking about the polygamous group of the Mormons. I'm talking about men who are sharing their love and affection and time and energy, not with another woman, though that's becoming a factor, but with their work, with their sports, with their hobbies, with their recreation, with all other kinds of things, and the wife gets left over here second fiddle. Yeah. Or the assembly, same thing. The men in leadership being involved with their work and their hobbies and their sports and their recreation and their activities, and the assembly falling to second fiddle, if you will, okay? So what is Hannah going to do? You're in a dysfunctional family. What are you going to do? Well, I'd go find a lawyer. I'd file for divorce. That's what the populist opinion is, isn't it? That's not what she does. She doesn't have a little pity party off in the corner all by herself. She doesn't get together with all her lady friends and say, what do you think we ought to do? You'll notice in verse number 9, she goes to the Lord. That's the place to go. It's like the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the New Testament, the little town of Bethany. When everything came wrong, everything fell apart, everything went wrong in Mary's life, her brother Lazarus has died. She goes to the Lord, falls in a heap at his feet, in essence to say, I don't know what's happening now, Lord. If you'd been here, you could have done something, but here I am. Precisely. We don't need 1-800-I-NEED-HELP. We don't need all these government agencies. We don't need all these counselors. We just go to the Lord with the issue. And thankfully, the Lord's people have some help for us most of the time. We have godly men and mothers in Israel who sit down and work with us, too, for the most part, the local church. Yeah. So she goes to the Lord. Please notice she doesn't go to Eli. The name surfaces again, okay? Verse number 9, you've got a sentence about Eli. Hannah got up, verse 9, after all the eating and all the party and all that, and it simply says in the latter part of verse 9, Eli the priest sat on a seat by the post of the temple. Nearly every time you read about Eli, he's sitting somewhere. And when you get to the point of the fellow dying because of his sons being slain and the ark's being stolen, he's overweight, he falls off a seat backward and breaks his neck. Obviously. One of the great old scholars said the reason he broke his neck is because he hadn't broken his heart about his sons earlier in life. The priests were never supposed to be sitting. There was no seat anywhere in the Old Testament tabernacle. They were supposed to be up serving, ministering, going here and there, meeting people, getting in and out, and he's sitting over here. Okay? And obviously, as you and I get older, yes, we have to sit down a little more. I'm not going about the physical issue. I'm talking about it spiritually. If we can't serve, if we can't minister, if we can't meet people's needs and meet them where they are, then we've got a problem, see? So God just throws in this interesting little comment again. We had a comment about his sons being the priests, sharing the office with their father. Now here's this little comment. Here's Eli sitting there going, wonder why we need to know that. Well, that's the one who should have had answers for her. That's the one she should have been able to go to. She bypasses him. But she already knows what his spiritual tone is. Nothing there. So the church, if you want to use the Old, New Testament terminology, this Old Testament scene, the church is dysfunctional too. That's true in a lot of places today. Okay? Thankfully, you don't have that problem in most of the assemblies, but there's a whole lot of other places where it's totally dysfunctional. It's an entertainment center, and they've got no basis of biblical training and biblical truth. You know? So she goes straight to the Lord with the problem. You know the story from Sunday school days. She begins to talk to the Lord, and she's just praying and moving her mouth, not talking out loud. She doesn't have to air out all the dirty laundry to all the neighbors. She just talks to the Lord about it. Eli, in his marvelous wisdom, and we learn in the first couple, three chapters, his eyesight is rather poor anyway, he looks across the way and he starts yelling at her about being drunk. You know? And she has to come back to him and say, oh, sir, that is not exactly the problem. I'm a woman of a broken heart. I have poured out my soul to the Lord. Don't call me a wicked person. Don't call me a daughter of the devil, is really the way it reads in verse, is it 16, 15, verse 16, right? It's the same phrase that's used about his sons over in chapter 2. Son of Belial. Don't call me one of those kind of people. So then after Eli hears what her situation really is and understands where she's coming from, then he has to, as we say in the Carolina Mountains, eat crow. He has to back up and say, oh, well, sorry, I misunderstood. The Lord will hear your prayer. He will answer. That's all she needed to know. Really? She just needed that little statement of confidence, even from that man who was that far from the Lord and that poor spiritually. That's all she needed to hear. And her countenance changed just like that. Her attitude changed. She walks away with a smile on her face. She heads for the banquet room. She sits down with the family just like that. Everything in her life changed. She just needed to know there was a God who was listening and a God who cared. Even though the statement comes from some clown who's totally out of touch spiritually speaking, totally out of his normal walk as it ought to be, that's what she needed to hear. That's why we're told to preach the word. Paul tells Timothy, just preach the word, just pound away at it, you know. It's the word of God that's going to bring help and encouragement and challenge to the Lord's people. And when she hears that, the load is lifted. Changes her whole demeanor and life. So, they work their way through the little feasting period. They pack up and head home, worshiping along the way. And sure enough, a little child is born some months later. You know the story well. She names him Samuel because she says, I asked him of the Lord. Then as the months go by, year or two, whatever, then Elkanah says, well, it's time to go back to Shiloh. We need to go back for the time of festival, time of feasting and so forth, time of sacrifice. She says, nope, I'm not ready to go yet. I have some responsibility here. I said that if God would give me a little son, I would give this child back to the Lord to be trained to be a priest. But I haven't trained him enough yet, long enough, well enough. So I'm not ready to go. Elkanah is learning something now. He's learning to listen to his wife. Learning to listen to the better half. Learning to listen to the spouse. And he says, all right, hey, it's fine. Whatever you think is okay. When you're ready, that's fine. So we don't know how many years went by before she actually takes this little guy back and offers him to the Lord to serve. I think there's a lesson there for us as well, brethren. Both at home and in the assembly of God's people. The women have a part in this sense. They have some understanding of the truths of Scripture. They can understand problems. They can relate to people. And if they say something, if they make a comment, we do well to listen. The widows, the senior citizens, they have some spiritual input and spiritual perception that all of us do well to look at and listen. I know they can't program a VCR, but who cares, okay? But they have a walk with the Lord that speaks volumes. And when they make a little observation or make a little comment when we're standing on the sidewalk out front or in our home or whatever, we do very well to stash that away. And men who are married do very well to listen to their spouse as well. I know what Ephesians 5 says about the man being the head of the house and all that sort of a thing. But he's also the one who is the cherisher, the nourisher and cherisher. Takes care of the internal and external needs. Doesn't mean he's the dictator. There's a dramatic difference there. Leads and loves. So he does very well to listen to the input. He has to make the final decision, yes. But he does very well to listen to the input of the spouse. And so Elkanah's learning some things. He's coming along in chapter 1. We're glad for that. Then she brings this little child at some point. We have no idea. We'd love to know. Was it 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years down the road? We don't know. This is a totally different economy. It's nothing like we ever see in the New Testament. This is an Old Testament system, a system of priesthood and all that. You and I are not called upon to do anything like this today. We would say, horrors. Who's going to take their child at age 7 or 6 or 8 or whatever and turn him over to somebody else and only go visit him twice a year or whatever? Horrors. Who would ever think of that? No, this is a totally different illustration. God doesn't ask us to do that at all. All right. Please don't misunderstand that. But the thing that speaks volumes to me, she has to take him back to the temple and place him under the control of Eli. It's like, I don't think I would do that. I'd have a hard time knowing Eli, knowing his family. Okay. That was the leadership of the day. And as we go into chapter 2, you'll notice the striking statement. Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Well, that's different. That should encourage us, brothers and sisters. Our service is to the Lord, not to men. Because men will disappoint us at some point, as godly as they might be. Our parents will disappoint us. Our school teachers will disappoint us. Our Sunday school teacher will disappoint us sometime along the way. But the Lord never will. And so if we go with a mindset of serving the Lord, in spite of where we are, it'll all come out in the wash, as we say, you know? She takes this little guy and places him under the jurisdiction of Eli. I'd have had a hard time with that one, you know? That was the structure of the day. She promised she'd give him to the Lord, not to Eli. That's just the person who's there in charge at the moment, all right? Chapter 2, you have this fantastic little prayer that she offers. You know it from, as in the New Testament, Mary's Magnificat, we call it. We hear that so much at Christmas time, right? Striking little statement in the middle of that prayer. I don't have time to go into the prayer at all. I just want to point out something in part of verse number 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3, she says, the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's the source of all wisdom and knowledge. We understand that from Scripture. And if you have King James terminology, by him actions are weighed. It's the only time you'll find that word in your King James Bible. It is the idea of your performance being balanced out by the opportunities you have. That you need to get into your mind, alright? God weighs your actions based on the performance that you offer given the opportunities you have. And that's it. He doesn't judge your actions by anyone else around you. We are so performance-oriented in our world today, we're always trying to play one-upmanship against somebody else. Our church has got to have a bigger steeple, we got to have more stained glass windows, we've got to have a bigger choir, we've got to have a louder organ with more pipes. And we bring that right down to the personal life too, you know? I got a bigger car, we have more money in the bank, we have a bigger swimming pool, and the list goes on, you know? I've won more people to the Lord, I gave out more tracts, I, you know? By him, actions are weighed. God knows who you are, where you are, what the opportunities you have are, and he weighs your performance based on those opportunities. If you're a stay-at-home mom, God knows exactly what your sphere is, and it is a limited sphere geographically, but might have incredible opportunity to mold the lives of children. If you're a traveling salesman, you're going to move in a totally different geographic sphere, interact with a lot of different people, but God is looking how you're going to perform in that situation. I think that's an incredible principle. God is the God of knowledge, knows what's going on. He's the one who weighs the action. And when you and I go to the New Testament and talk about the judgment seat of Christ, that's the issue, isn't it? It's how you and I have performed since we've trusted the Savior with the gifts and resources God has given us. He's the one who weighs the actions. He's not looking for, you finished first, second, third, gold, silver, bronze, everybody else goes home and comes back 4 years from now and tries again. It's not the Olympics. No, not at all. He weighs the actions. He weighs the heart. All right? Quickly. Chapter 2, look at the end of verse 11. The child did minister to the Lord before or in the presence of Eli. Chapter 2 and verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. The child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Three times over, God tells us, this little youngster served the Lord from a totally dysfunctional family. But he had been taught whatever length of time by his mom to have a heart to serve God, even in spite of the poor quality of the leadership. And we've got all this whining going on today in the evangelical church about we don't have an adequate youth group, we don't have a good musical program, we don't have this, we don't have a recreation hall, we don't have that, and so we've got to go somewhere else and got to do this and got to do that. Wait a minute. We've got the truths of Scripture. We have New Testament simplicity. We teach the priesthood of the believer and a list that runs off the end of your arm when you talk about what we have to offer. Let's pound that into the hearts and lives of our young people and say, look, this is where we are. This is where God has planted us. And this is how we're going to serve him. Bless the Lord and get on and serve. And Samuel did that. All right. Look again. This time, chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 21. I got my numbers backwards. Chapter 2 and verse 21. End of the verse says, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Down to verse 26. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord and with men. And then chapter 3 and verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Three times over, that statement is given to us. He kept making progress. Paul said to Timothy, you're obedient to the truths of Scripture. You keep these things in mind. You're obedient to the ordinances that you've learned. People will see your progress. It'll be evident. It was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Luke chapter 2, the Scripture says, he increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, favor with man. He increased in wisdom, mental training, stature, physical training. He increased in favor with God, spiritual dimension. He increased in favor with men, social dimension. All of us are short in all of those areas. When we're born, all those things have to be trained and nurtured as the years come and go. The family's part of that responsibility. The local church is part of that responsibility. Right? Coming from a dysfunctional family, here's this little guy, Samuel, going on, making progress for the Lord. Now you've got a totally different family with Eli and his sons. You know that story well. You read about that beginning in chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and on down the line. His sons were worthless men, the Scripture says, because they didn't know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They knew the system. They knew how to milk the system. They knew the formality. They had the terminology. They knew how the system of sacrifice worked. And they said to people, I will take it by force. I know what I want and I'm going to do it my way. They didn't know the Lord in their heart. They knew all the system in their head though. And the sad commentary God tells us as you work your way through chapter 2 is that Eli knew about that. He says, I hear. They'd even abuse the women. That's nothing new. We read about the news now, but there's nothing new. Been going on a long time. I hear of these things, he said. Naughty, naughty, naughty. You shouldn't be doing those things. But he'd never disciplined them. But God holds Eli accountable. A dysfunctional family there. And those two young men made poor choices and apparently went to a lost eternity. No hint or record anywhere in Scripture that they ever repented or were obedient to anything of the Word of God. They were slain, you recall, by the Philistines when they took the ark out to battle here with them. So your choice, yeah. Our responsibility to teach that younger generation. Our responsibility to be examples for them. Our responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our responsibility to be faithful, consistent at home and in the assembly of God's people. Never mind all the fun and games. Never mind all the hoorah. Never mind all the recreation. Eventually you run out of resources and run out of things to do and say, hey, look, we can't get any further, you know. But if you've got a solid base, that foundation that we talked about on the Lord's Day, then no matter what happens, no matter who's around, no matter what the circumstance or situation, your younger generation will go on for God. Because we've set the pace, we've been the example for them. Eli, sorry example, right? Elkanah, yeah, but he came around, you know. Didn't start off well, but he came around. And God blessed the family for him. All right? There's more that could be said, but our time is gone. Thank you so much for coming. We'll look forward to being together on Thursday evening, and we'll continue our study then. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and the work that he accomplished in our behalf at Calvary. Thankful for the privilege of being together tonight and praying one for the other. Thankful for access to the throne of grace where we can find grace to help time of need. We are a needy people. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Yet you've called upon us to shine there as lights in that dark world. We pray for one another. We pray for our families. We pray for those who still have children at home. Give them wisdom, patience, and guidance. Pray for those who are in leadership in the assembly. Pray for those who teach in the Sunday school and work with the young people. Give our thanks for the privilege of being together this evening. Use the word to minister to the needs of our heart and bring encouragement, we pray. We commend ourselves to thee now with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.